The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our scripture this morning is taken from 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 1 to 10. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning. Let's pray together. Our Lord, our God, remember your congregation which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage. Remember Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. And now, Lord, open our hearts and anoint my lips, and our mouths shall show forth thy praise. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we're continuing today on our anniversary Sunday, our series in 1 Peter, and we begin chapter 2 today. For those of you who were here last week, we saw that God has, by grace, brought us into his own family, and we saw that he's delivered us from futile thinking and futile lives. We've been made, as a result of being brought into the family of God, we saw brothers and sisters in Christ, and we now witness to the reality of that salvation, we're told, by our brotherly love towards one another. And we saw really that unlike Cain, who slew his brother, our calling is to love one another from a sincere heart, a pure heart. Moreover, we're actually related as the family of God by virtue of the fact that we've been born anew by the same Father and by the same imperishable Word of God. That's brought us to birth. That makes us family. So in this section, Peter goes on to describe something of the status we have as God's family. And in so doing, as he talks about our status, he indicates our function and our calling, which I think is appropriate this week as we are celebrating and remembering our sixth anniversary as a church, that God has been good to us these past 6 years, and as we think about that, we can thank him for it and be reminded of what our calling is corporately as God's people. Now, it's key that this passage, having already made it clear to us that we are the family of God, explains how the church is not a club. It's not like the Rotary Club. It's not a golf club. It's not a club of any description, actually. Rather, it's a living and a growing building, which is a strange metaphor in some respects, because buildings don't grow. Actually, they fall down and crumble and cost a lot of money to fix. But we're told here that we have this kind of a mixed metaphor, if you will, that this particular type of building grows and lives. And as a result, we are a race, a nation, and a priesthood in Jesus Christ. So that's what Peter wants to tell us here. I want to start by talking about the contrast that Peter sets up between malice and milk. There's two thoughts here. There's a contrast. He reminds us that there's a consequence of being God's family. What is that consequence? He says, we put away or we put aside all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. That is, what Peter is saying is that these things are not fitting for brothers and sisters who are part of an eternal family of holiness, of love, and community, that these things are not part of that. Now, I don't know about you, but I have never been involved in a perfect church. Never. And I was, well, I'd say I was born into the church. I grew up in the church. My father was a pastor, is a pastor, I should say, he would remind me. There is no perfect body of Christ outside the consummation of all things. There's no perfect local expression of the church. That's just not possible. Peter doesn't actually expect perfection, but he clearly requires that there would be a growth in us away from these attitudes of heart into something different. Now, my father planted a church when I was a boy. And I saw and experienced growing up, although I was sheltered from much of it, from the worst of it, some incredibly discouraging things in professing Christians, in their behavior, in their attitude toward the church and towards God's family. Part of the reason for I witnessed so much of this was that for the early years of that church, it met in our home. We didn't have a building. And then we rented various facilities. But I saw all kinds of things and attempted takeovers of the church and all kinds of antics. And as a result, for years, I said I would never be a pastor. Now, I was serving as an evangelist and apologist from my early 20s, so I was absolutely committed to Christ and to his service, but I did not want to be a pastor, and I told my wife that, because I didn't want to deal with the people. I didn't want to deal with the envying and the backbiting and the malice and the slander that so often as a child I saw in the church. And that wasn't because I was a perfect child, far from it. And I would say that some of my siblings were more damaged by it than I was. But I should hasten to add, there are not just no perfect churches, there are no perfect leaders of churches either. Now, that's not to say that we can tolerate everything in poor leadership. We shouldn't. The truth of God's word must be paramount. We cannot support faithless leadership, but there aren't perfect leaders in the church. That's equally impossible, because we're all sinners. So if you're here looking for a perfect church or perfect church leadership or perfect pastors, you're definitely in the wrong church. However, God did actually call me back into the ministry of the local church, especially these past 6 years, and they've been largely a joy, actually. There have been many times, as Diane was talking about, and Walter was talking about, of testing. Testing of faith, testing of obedience, testing of resolve throughout that period. But God has brought us here to this point, and you're a wonderful people. I can say that with integrity. We've been through some tough, challenging seasons in the life of the church, but we've been blessed as a church in many, many ways. The times of most grief for elders and pastors are actually dealing with the things that Peter lists in this passage is the things that we're trying to put off. Because nothing is more destructive in the church than these attitudes. It's actually not the world out there that is typically the biggest challenge for the church. Because Christ says, I've overcome the world. And so we're manifesting the life and truth of the gospel to the world. Of course we face opposition and difficulties and problems, but actually what damages the church most is not what's going on out there, it's what goes on in here. That is, saints that won't bury or put away the old man and opt for malice over craving for the milk of the Word of God. Now that's Peter's concern here. Now, by the grace of God, as members here, we are seeking to put away those things. And I want to encourage all of you today that we continue to do that. Because that's what I do observe and see in the life of this church. So if in your heart, though, today you have malice or deceit or hypocrisy or envy or slander at work in your heart towards a brother or sister, we have an opportunity today to put it away as we come to the Lord's table. And continue to nurture a family of sincere brotherly love as we come to the Lord's table. Now, Peter is actually telling us that we've already been delivered from these sins. Christ has actually delivered us from this attitude of heart, and our calling now is to live that out as his people. We're to live in terms of the fruit of the Spirit, which, as you know, Paul tells us, against such, he says, there is no law. That's how we now are to live. So Peter is contrasting these lawless desires with a craving for milk, which is the Word of God. Now, I remember my own children, when they were born, how hungry they immediately were. How quickly children are hungry, and babies are hungry, they let you know about it by crying all night. Or at least repeatedly throughout the night. And that's the time when you go through all those disturbed nights of sleep, and various parents give you advice about which method to use, and so on and so forth, about how to get through the sleeplessness and the so on and so forth, because they crave that pure milk. And Peter tells us that Christians should long for a pure spiritual milk, which is this reference to the Word of God, that by it, instead of remaining in the sins of our infancy, we would actually grow up into salvation. Verse 2, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Now, the milk is called pure because the contrast is between, in the ancient world in particular, milk and wine products. Hucksters in the ancient world would mix them with water and sell them off as the pure article. They would downgrade its purity. Now, there are no shortages, are there, of illustrations in the church where the modern church in some quarters has become a huckster institution. That's the tragedy in many respects of the modern church, that it's become too often a huckster institution passing off a watered-down version of the real thing. Now, what's the result of that? It produces weak people. Because if you don't have, if actually infants don't get enough pure milk, if mum's not producing enough or its quality isn't good enough, they constantly cry. They're still hungry. And so when the church fails in this task, It produces a malnourished church that is ineffective. It can't help but be ineffective because it's weak. And what happens, what tends to happen, is that that type of body becomes filled with the sins that Peter lists because it hasn't been focused on the pure milk of the word. And where that milk isn't focused on, well, there's malice and slander and envy and all of these things. People get caught up with that rather than with the word of God and living in obedience to it. And notice that he says as well that we will be hungry for God's word if we have tasted that the Lord is good. That's quite an important if there. A mark that we actually know Christ is that we long to put off those sinful things and those sinful desires, and we long for God and to feed on his word. That is to say, we can't profess faith and obedience to the Lord whilst we habitually reject his clear word. And so as Peter begins his exhortation about how the church is to be built up, it's significant that he begins with this ministry of the word of God. That's the starting point of building up the church. This is absolutely critical. I was asked by a young man I was having lunch with recently who was wanting to talk to me about ministry and how mine developed and how apologetics is done and how the church was established in the city and so forth. And I often get asked these sorts of questions now that I'm 40 and I suddenly feel old, as though I'm somehow long in the tooth in these things, by these kids in their young early 20s. I feel like I'm still there sometimes, but the body creaks and says otherwise periodically now. I could have reflected on a number of things. I could have said, well, you know, you need to study apologetics. Or I could have said, well, as well as that, you need to, if you're thinking of church plans, you need to create a core group, and you need to do some fundraising, and then you need to build some alliances and so on. I could have talked about all these various things, and some of those things are valuable in their place. But this is what I said to him. I said, look, the key in your life and ministry, if this is what your heart's desire is, if this is what God is calling you to, is that you are faithful to the word of God, whatever the cost, that you preach it, that you live by it, that you're consistent with it, that you teach it, even when it seems unpopular, even when you're not liked for it, and that you're ready to defend it. It's not that those other things aren't important in their place, they are, but this is the priority, that we are strengthened by his word and we apply it to all of life and to the work of God's people. That's the foundation of a healthy and mature church that's growing out of infancy. So we take the milk of God's word over malice. Secondly, Peter then describes us as being built into Christ as living stones. As you come to him, verse 4, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. Now, many Christians today, of course, behave more like rolling stones than living stones. Maybe there's a double entendre there, but they roll from place to place. They perpetually refuse to commit to church membership, very often reject authority, and carry on an individualistic attitude to the faith. They're actually consumers, not members. Well, Peter tells us we're called to be God's family. Family involves mutual accountability. If you're in a family, you can't just do what you want any time you like, can you? You have to cooperate with and live with other members of the family. He also tells us that we are a temple and a priesthood. Now, you can't build anything without butting stones and bricks together. You have to build something, you have to put the bricks and the stones together, side by side and on top of one another. The cement, actually, for the temple of God is the love of God through the person of the Holy Spirit. So we get built together, cemented together by the love of God through the work of the Holy Spirit, to extend that metaphor, if you would permit me to do that. And you and I are placed alongside and next to each other in a local body of believers, a scattered a field scattered with bricks. Is not a temple or a building, is it? I mean, there's a field and there's bricks, but there isn't a building. To have a building, you have to put them next to each other. This means that if you have some rough or sharp edges, they're going to get knocked off when you butt up against other people, other stones in the temple. And other people will feel those edges as they get sort of added in there. And at the same time, some of their rough edges are going to get knocked off. I mean, that's part of being the temple of God. But those who refuse to be built in alongside others don't end up being chiseled by the Lord. Because if a builder's working with stone, natural stone, and he's trying to build a wall together, what he has to do is then, if it doesn't fit quite right, take a chisel, knock off the bit that was preventing, chisel a piece off, butt it in so that it builds nicely together. Now, if we don't want to be built in, we can't be fitted in. If we're not going to willing to be chiseled by the Lord, we can't be fitted into his house. Some chiseling is painful. So Peter explains how we're built together. He tells us, it's first by coming to him who is chosen and precious, a living stone. Again, it's an odd metaphor, isn't it, really? A living stone. Stones are things that aren't living, but this stone is. It's the resurrected Christ. He's the living stone. It's interesting here that Peter, who is described by the Lord as the rock, he's renamed, doesn't point to himself as the center of the church, but to Christ as the cornerstone, and he cites Isaiah 28:16 to establish that Christ is that stone, chosen and precious, just as the nation of Israel was chosen and precious, according to Exodus 19, verse 5. Christ, the true Son and true servant of God, is now chosen and precious. Now, Peter says some of the builders rejected that stone. Israel and its leaders as a nation. But he has been made the cornerstone. What's he been made the cornerstone of? Well, the image is drawn from the Old Testament. The temple of God. The final temple or house of God is made of living stones. These aren't the great valuable stones that Solomon hauled to be the foundation stones of the temple in Jerusalem, to build a structure, but this is now the people of Christ. Peter explains that if we are built into Christ, it's not just Christ who is a living stone, but we ourselves are living stones being built into this temple. Of course, this was in the minds of the early reader of this letter. And this is the only house, that is family or dynasty, that will stand the test of time. Now, in the building practices of those ages, the cornerstone, the first stone put in place, was the cornerstone of the foundation. And it had to be true, it had to be square, it had to be level, because if you're going to build everything up around that cornerstone, if it's crooked or something, the whole house is going to be out of shape. Well, Peter identifies Christ as the cornerstone, and so Jesus is here fulfilling the image of the temple as God's house. That's what's happening. Now, to reject that new temple and the stone on which it was built is and was a disaster. In fact, Jesus tells us in a parable about the wicked tenants who had killed the son sent to receive his father's due. You remember that in the parable of the wicked tenants, he sends servants, and then finally he sends his son to collect his due, and they kill him. And this is what Jesus says. He says, therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, he's talking to the Jewish leaders, and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Matthew 21:43. And for those who reject him, Jesus declares this in Matthew 21:44. He says, "He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed." So Jesus favored this image of himself as the stone. Israel as a people had turned to idolatry. They'd failed to recognize Christ as the cornerstone in his coming. So the kingdom was taken away from them and given to a new priesthood and a new holy nation, a remnant of Jew and Gentile in the church of Jesus Christ. Christ's death during his rejection by the builders, you see, was not a defeat for the kingdom of God. It was actually the manifestation of the stone who will smash every rebel empire and establish his kingdom. And those who reject this stone and stumble on this stone as a rock of offense, those who disobey the word of God, the scripture says to this end they were appointed in the sovereign council of the will of God, verse 8. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. And that is the doom of all false builders. They stumble at this stone. It's a rock of offense. They won't build with the body of Christ. The powers of Rome, as well as of Jerusalem, remember, conspired together to crucify the Lord of glory, the holy servant, Jesus. And in the same way, the modern world, in its own way, those who disbelieve plot against the Lord in our day. But the result is that people are broken in their unbelief. It's not the kingdom of God that's broken. It's not the stone that is smashed in pieces. Whatever the appearance may be. But just as Christ is precious, so to those who believe, not disbelieve, to those who believe, so we are precious to God, built into the temple as the true people of God. And we have to learn to receive that as God's people, that we are precious to God. Just as Christ is precious to him, the house grows as we come to him and new stones get added. As people come to faith in Christ and as we mature and are perfected, the house is built and grows. Remember that in the Old Testament, the tabernacle, the temple, manifested the presence of God among his people. It was pitched in the center of the wilderness camp. There at God's throne room, which is what the sanctuary really represented, it was a throne room of God. That's why such attention, by the way, was given to the building of the tabernacle and the temple. It was the throne room of God. It was the place where its presence was manifest. Well, the image of this temple, of this sanctuary, is utilized in Scripture. The Apostle John uses it when he tells us that Christ became flesh and tented or tabernacled amongst us. And then he says, we have seen his glory. Well, the tabernacle was the place where the glory of the Lord was revealed. And John says, Christ, God the Son, he tabernacles, he tents among us. And John writes, and we have seen his glory. The glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Thus, the true temple manifesting the presence of God today is Christ's body, which is united to him, with him as the head. It's the church of Jesus Christ. That he's tabernacling with us. In some respects, we're like the new Ark of the Covenant. Now, as we have seen, Peter's concern is that this temple would be a holy place, a spiritual house manifesting the glory of God. That's what Peter is getting at here. That this is who we are. And because of our mutual union with Christ being built together, there is no longer an irreconcilable conflict between the one, that is the individual, and the many, that is the community or the society. What is the problem in the world, in society? It's the seeming conflict between the will and desire of the individual and the community, the many? How do you resolve the conflict between all these competing wills that want their own way? Well, under Christ's lordship and law, as one family, as members of one another, we find our own personal meaning in Christ, and we also find the joy of belonging to one another in Christ. As a family in the household of God, you see, we are not locked into a conflict of interest like the world and its factions, which must be managed by a constantly updated social contract. As the social demands and opinions change, the contract is updated to try and keep all these competing and warring wills at peace with each other, or at least tolerating each other. But we're part of a kingdom that is united by love. We are freed to be God's people. We delight in mutual service. We are together obedient to God's word. We serve Christ and one another as free men and women. If the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. Because we're no longer slaves to sin and selfishness and our own evil desires, but we are servants of the living God. Now that fact doesn't make everything easy. That's why we're being built together. That's why we're growing up from infancy, maturing in the Word. Because this is a theological reality doesn't mean it doesn't practically have to get worked out amongst us. But the spiritual work, the groundwork for that, by virtue of the fact that Peter's already showed us, we are God's family, has already been done. We have the same imperishable seed of God's Word that's brought us to birth. We have the same Father. We have the same brothers and sisters. We have Christ, who is our brother. We serve a common priesthood. We're one race. We're one nation. These are all images of unity. Now, we're in the process of being polished and fitted into place, and we all need work. Every one of us needs work. That means it's difficult at times. But in this process, we have to put away malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. We no longer have use for them because we are freed from the power of sin. We are the temple of the living God. And this leads us to the final aspect of Peter's teaching here. He says, we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation. So we're a spiritual house, verse 5. To be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. And in verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Now we're told in verse 5 that we are, in this temple, a priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. Now the first thing we have to do with these verses is take them seriously. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. Now these verses mean what they say. Christ is our great high priest. He's the cornerstone of the living temple. And we are holy, which means distinct, set apart, priests offering sacrifices to God. And that makes us, according to Peter, a chosen and holy nation. The possession of God. We are a people. We're recipients of mercy that we might proclaim his excellencies. So this is who we are, Peter says, and this is what we do. We're told what we are and what we do. Now, to understand it fully, we have to understand what the early readers of Peter, in the Jewish community at least, would have understood by these things. It's based on the Old Testament. Peter is actually quoting the Old Testament. He's quoting Exodus chapters 19, verses 5 and 6. What does it say? This is to Israel now. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, You shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This is what Peter is referring to now. Now, this did not mean in Israel that there would be no special priesthood for the office of sanctuary service. There was the Levites, the Levitical, and a certain number of the Levites were assigned to the sanctuary. But it did mean that all Israel had been brought so near to God that their access to him was priestly. And as a result, they were called a holy nation as witness to God's covenant law and grace to other nations. Now, this was covenant privilege and grace. It wasn't merit. It wasn't that the Hebrews somehow deserved or had done something to merit God's choosing them as a royal priesthood. In fact, it was faith, not genes, that made you a member of the household of Israel anyway, since foreigners could become a part of that faith community and even become part of the line of the Messiah, like Ruth, the Moabite. But Israel, as we know, subsequently broke covenant and defiled themselves with immorality, with idolatry. And yet there was a wider promise, despite all their rebellion and sin, there was a wider promise of restoration in the time of the Messiah. We're given it in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 6. And this is a passage that Jesus actually read from at the beginning of his ministry. We read this: "You shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast." This was a time, Isaiah was saying, when the nations would worship the Lord. And God would call out a priesthood, a new priesthood. If you remember, if you were here for our series in Hebrews, you'll remember that that priesthood is of the order of Melchizedek, not Levi, actually, because Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. Never mind. Listen to the series if you haven't heard it. Jesus was of the tribe of Judah, not Levi. But this is what the prophet tells us, Isaiah chapter 19, 24 and 25. "In that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, 'Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance.'" And Paul actually reminds us in Romans 9, 6 through 8, he says, "Not all who are descended from Israel are Israel." All is that to say, why all this choosing by God? Why all this choosing? Well, the Lord loves and the Lord chooses because he loves and he chooses. I know that's a non-explanation, but it's the truth. Because it's his will and his good pleasure. It's an act of grace. God chose Israel. Israel chose other gods. God judges those covenant violations. Now he has called us out from all the nations as a holy people, as beloved sons and daughters, carried on his shoulders, not because we are a choice people. Look at us. It's not because we're a choice people, but because we are a chosen people that the Lord should set his love upon us as his church. We are an elect race and a holy nation, and as such, we are set apart in Christ as a royal and holy priestly people. Now, God's word to Israel as his priests was that they were to keep his covenant. That was Exodus 19:5. That was their task, to keep his covenant. The Hebrew word is shamar, for keep. It means protect and guard. Actually, it's the same word that is used in Genesis 2:15 about Adam's task to keep the Garden of Eden. To keep it. This makes us priests, guardians of the law and covenant of grace, as God's righteousness and justice. Actually, that's why the Levites were closest to the sanctuary. When if you look in Numbers at the arrangement of the tribes around the sanctuary, the Levites were to guard the sanctuary. It is because of this calling to keep, preserve, guard, and declare the gospel and the law of God that we are a holy nation. It's because of our calling that we're set apart as a holy people. And so we keep God's sanctuary, His temple, as priests and Levites did. We tend it, and then we extend and spread His glory throughout the earth. As a chosen people, we are by definition a priestly people, setting forth God's justice and grace to the world. That's why Scripture says we are a peculiar people. I like that word. Peculiar. Have you felt peculiar of late? Well, you ought to. Because although God says, all the earth is mine, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, He calls you and me as His people to lift a banner of salvation and justice to all men. And that makes us a little bit odd, to other people at least. It makes us aliens, as it were. It makes us seem odd in a fallen world, and at times it makes us even feel uncomfortable, because we have this specific calling. We're peculiar. In the ancient church, and increasingly again in the West, this means that Christians were sometimes called haters of humanity. Do you know that in the early church they sometimes referred to them as haters of humanity? How would that be? In the modern world, the original definition actually of a humanitarian, which most of us think is a lovely word. Do you know what the original meaning of humanitarian is? I've said this before from this pulpit, but it's one who denied the supernatural, especially the resurrection of Christ. Now it's associated with loving mankind. Thus, if you believe in the life and power of the resurrection, you're not a humanitarian. And the reason for this is clear. Because the Christian as a priest represents righteousness and thereby life and light in a dark world. And that sometimes makes people think you hate humanity. That's what's hard about the Christian life. Because we've been called, says Peter, out of darkness. Now that wasn't dim light. He doesn't say you've been called out of a sort of slightly less entertaining or a slightly less blessed or a slightly less enjoyable life. He says you've been called out of darkness. Darkness into His marvelous light. Christ is light and life, but in a world of rebellion and sin against God, to present a gospel of righteousness and justice is often to be perceived, says Paul, as a savor of death. Isn't that the expression Paul uses? To those who are perishing? That is, that we sound like we don't like humanity. Haters of men, because the gospel declares that man is dead in trespasses and sins, that the wages of sin is death, and that he needs to be raised to life. So you are a walking statement as God's people, as His priesthood, that those who around you do not know Christ are dead men. And that they need to be raised by repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. In a telling incident in Matthew 8, verses 21 and 22, concerning following Jesus, we read, "Another of the disciples said to him, 'Lord, let me go first to bury my father.' And Jesus said to him, 'Follow me, and leave the dead to bury their own dead.'" You ever read that passage and thought to yourself, that's not very nice. that's not very kind, is it? Well, since Jesus upheld all of the law, including honoring of parents, specifically he cites the law with respect to honoring parents, we know that he was concerned about honoring parents and the elderly. But the law of God, which Jesus was concerned with, deals with certain restrictions for priests. In Leviticus 21, verses 1 through 4, and I'm almost done, hang on, and 10 through 11, that's my timer going off. The priest could not defile himself with the dead except close kin. And the high priest, to whom the anointing oil was poured all over the high priest, the high priest who went into the presence of God, he could not be defiled by proximity to a dead body. Now, since multiple passages of the Old and New Testament refer to us as priests, including Revelation 1:6 and 5:10, there's a certain sense in which we are related to that ancient priestly office. It's different, but there is a relationship. When Jesus declared, "Let the dead bury the dead," he was not being heartless. He was placing his disciples in the ranks of high priests. A royal priesthood. This is because the high priest, and to a degree all priests, were separated from death because they represented life. Death, you see, is a consequence of the fall of man. It's the penalty for sin, whereas the priesthood represents life and righteousness. When Jesus went to any funeral, he raised the dead. Because as our great high priest and king, he was the living principle of life. Death couldn't hold him himself. And that's why when he encountered the dead, he raised the dead. As the ministers of God, they and now we are witness to the freedom, to freedom from the realm of sin and death, a mark of God's temple which couldn't be defiled. We are witness to that. We who live in a world of the resurrection of Jesus Christ are a priesthood who must let the spiritually dead bury their own dead. That is to say, the life of the kingdom of God must have priority over everything. We move in terms of life and victory. Now that means we're not over-impressed with the powers of death and hell, and all the ideologies of evil that are around us and that proliferate in the world, that drag people down to death, the things that belong to the realm of sin and death, that the world hates Christ, his life and light, means that it will also hate us, for we represent life as a royal priesthood, as a holy nation. We're not over-impressed with all of that, because we are the people of life. Today is Resurrection Sunday, as is every Sunday. And wherever we are, whatever we do, we represent the life of God. For us, even when dying, we do not move in terms of death. We are citizens of the kingdom of God, even in death. Our realm is that of life and righteousness, where death has no sting and the grave has no victory. Now, the Christian funeral service is actually testament to Christ and the resurrection and the life. That's the nature of a Christian funeral. It testifies to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Proximity to death doesn't defile us anymore because we are the people of the resurrection. The dead live outside of Christ, and we are to live and declare the gospel of life and righteousness, so that as he called us out of darkness, he might call others out of darkness also into his marvelous light, adding more living stones to his temple. That's our purpose. That's our calling. that we represent light and life wherever we are. With Christ, the old ceremonies of the sanctuary are past because Christ is now the only sacrifice for sin. The animal sacrifices foreshadowed all of that. And now we present ourselves as living sacrifices, Peter says. We are a spiritual sacrifice, actually. Paul tells us we're living sacrifices. Peter says we offer spiritual sacrifices with the confession of our lips and the dedication of our lives to his service. That means when we come to the Lord's table now, we hallow his name. And in all things, we declare his praise. Because we as a priesthood have gone behind the veil into the very presence of God. And in spirit and in truth, we worship God as we sing, as we pray, as we speak his word and obey his word in all things. Even our evangelism is doxological. That is, as we proclaim his, as we speak the word of the gospel, we proclaim his excellencies to all creatures. We declare his excellencies, says Peter. We're making a declaration, a proclamation. We make known his covenant of grace. We guard his law because once we were darkness, but now we are light in the Lord. We were not a people, now we are a people. And so as a priesthood this morning, let's come around his table together, recognizing the efficacious nature of his sacrifice for us and committing ourselves again today to put away all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, all of these things, all envy and slander, and drink the milk of his word as we've received it this morning and serve him as his priests in the earth. On our anniversary today, let's remember that that is who we are in Christ.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.